You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Friday.
That's right. It's Friday. Woo!
Unless you work on the weekends. That's all right. Our canoe trip got canceled. Man, we were going to go canoeing tomorrow. It's supposed to storm all day. That kind of stinks. But hopefully we'll have more water in the creek whenever we take our rain check and get back out there. Anyway, love to hear from you. 5734-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. At the bottom of the hour, my guest will be Judith Dupre. Judith, who's an author, historian, an architectural expert of sorts. She's written a book called One World Trade Center, Biography of a Building. She's written several others, including on skyscrapers and on bridges. She loves architecture and thinks that it is a great source of sparking imagination, healing, and so forth. She's also a practicing Catholic. Look forward to talking to Judith Dupre. She's, of course, been much in demand here with the recent 15th anniversary of the attacks at 9/11 and the, of course, subsequent building of the Tower One World Trade Center. There is part of the memorial to those who perished. We'll talk to her at the bottom of the hour. And I'm asking a related question of the day. Have you ever been to Ground Zero? And if so, what stood out to you? You can call me 573-4-BREAD-4. You can call or text, or you can email me mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. I have not myself been to Ground Zero, but I've gotten a couple comments about sort of the hushed reverence there at the place and how that is powerful, especially to the two pools there, which 1 acre pools, which are on the exact spots of the towers that fell. I still can't get those images out of my mind, the surreal images of those towers collapsing to the ground one after the other. Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy. Anyway, we'd love to hear from you. As I said, today the feast day of Saints Cyprian and Saint Cornelius. Cornelius, Pope Cyprian, the Bishop of Rome, Cyprian, a bishop as well, both martyred for the faith. So many in the early centuries of the church, we often think of martyrdom as an ancient thing, but it's been often said there have been more martyrs in the last 100 years than in all the previous history of the church combined, believe it or not. St. Cornelius, this according to Catholic culture, was the successor to Pope Fabian. During his reign, a controversy arose concerning the manner of reinstating those who had fallen from the faith under the duress of persecution. See, a lot of people think that my good friend Rod Stern, who works with me over at the Diocese of Lexington, has helped me understand this. People get this idea that there was sort of a consistent wave of persecution through the first few centuries until Constantine's Edict of Milan. But there were really seasons of persecution. It just depended on the emperor, perhaps, or sometimes persecutions were more local in nature. But, of course, the problem would always be that there would be those who would, I mean, human nature doesn't change, right? Circumstances do, human nature doesn't. And so there were people who, out of fear for their own lives, would compromise their faith. They would deny their confession of faith or whatever. Once the persecution had then cleared, they would want to come back into the church. And of course, those who had suffered persecution for refusing to yield or had known loved ones who had been martyred were, I guess you could say, understandably reluctant to welcome these persons, these weak-kneed traitors, so to speak, back into the fold. Pope Cornelius was pope during a time when a controversy arose about this. The Novatians, which a group accused the pope of too great indulgence and separated themselves from the church. I tell you what, there have always been groups. This is a danger we always have to check ourselves on. Again, I mean, there's a fine line here, right? We certainly, as Catholics understand what papal infallibility is all about, and not that not everything that the Pope says or does always is preserved by that charism of the Holy Spirit to protect him from error. We can have honest disagreements with bishops and popes. It can happen, right? However, we have to be very careful that we don't disrespect the papacy. We also have to be very respectful that we don't imagine ourselves in a phrase that is not really a joke, but as some application, that we don't imagine ourselves as being more Catholic than the Pope. Typically, you start getting over into that area, you start questioning the Catholicity of the Pope, it can get you into dangerous ground. This was the Novations. Anyway, with the help of St. Lucina, Cornelius transferred the remains of the princes of the apostles to places of greater honor on account of his successful preaching. The pagans banished him to Centum Caelae, which I'm assuming is some sort of exile or prison, where he died. St. Cyprian sent him a letter of condolence. At the time of Pope Cornelius, there were at Rome 46 priests, 7 deacons, 7 subdeacons, and so forth. Anyway, Cyprian was then later beheaded in the very presence of his flock after giving the executioner 25 pieces of gold. St. Jerome says of him, "It's superfluous to speak of his greatness, for his works are more luminous than the sun." So Cornelius and Cyprian, pray for us. Speaking of martyrs, today's first reading from the pen of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about yesterday's reading and St. Paul seeing his role as an apostle. Always very deferential, of course, to those apostles who walked with Jesus. He, an apostle, as he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He said, "Last of all, Christ appeared to me as to one born abnormally," but he talked about his sacred call and responsibility, obligation to hand on to them what he also received. That's the role of a bishop, to preserve and safeguard the truth and the teaching of this deposit of faith, which he summed up beginning with the truth about Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. He goes on to talk about the significance of that message in the first, in chapter 15 and the rest of it today. "Brothers and sisters," St. Paul writes, "if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then empty too is our preaching, empty to your faith. Then we are also false witnesses to God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are the most pitiable people of all." I remember when I was in seminary, down at Asbury Seminary, down the road from where we broadcast from, an evangelical school. We had a professor, still one of my favorite professors, still count him as a good friend. And he asked the class, it was a philosophy of religion class. He asked the class, "If tomorrow they found the bones of Jesus..." He said, "Now, you know, suspend your imagination for a minute. But archaeologists digging in Jerusalem, they find what is verified to be the burial place of Jesus Christ and his bones. Let's say that the Pope and the Vatican look at the evidence. They also conclude, yes, these are the bones of Jesus." He said, "Let's imagine that Billy Graham, who at the time was still active in his ministry, flew, looked at the evidence, and he also came out and said, it is true. These are the bones of Jesus." So my professor said, "And what if then you became convinced, you accepted the evidence that these are the bones of Jesus? He said, would you still be a Christian? And there were a number of people in class, I remember, who raised their hand and said, yes, I'd still be a Christian. It's just a better way of life. And, you know, the message of Jesus and so forth and so on. My professor cut him off right there and said, St. Paul would call you a fool. He would call himself a fool. Because the truth of the Christian faith hinges on a historical reality. It hinges on the fact of whether Jesus Christ of Nazareth was crucified and whether he was really raised from the dead. So don't buy this old idea somehow that it was Jesus' message that really mattered. This is how you end up with, like we said in the last hour, this church up in Toronto, Canada, whose pastor is an admitted atheist, and yet they want her to remain as their pastor. What? Because Christianity, therefore, has simply been stripped down to sort of inspiring bromides and nice principles of social concern. That's a distortion, a corruption of what Christianity's proclamation was. Jesus Christ is risen. And if you don't believe that that is the necessary miracle around which all of it hinges, then as St. Paul says, we're pitiable. More on this when we come back from the break, as well as The Atlantic's irony on their piece about people misinformed about contraception. We'll get into all that in the next segment. Judith Dupre at the bottom of the hour. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Friday, September 16th. Not November yet. We still got a little bit of nice weather to remain. Hope it's nice tonight. I'm back in the PA booth. My high school, Catholic high school football team, of which my son is a member. My son plays guard, a center. End guard and tackle. That's right. He sits on the end of the bench, guards the water bucket, and tackles anybody who comes near. No, I'm just kidding. My son's just a sophomore. He plays JV. He'll be there in time. But anyway, back home tonight, homecoming game, and I'm on the PA. So it should be fun. Though it is a blackout, our players wearing the very popular black jersey with blue numbers. My old man eyes may have a hard time picking out the numbers of players who make the play. So parents, if you're going to be there, don't be upset with me. Anyway, my question of the day, have you been to Ground Zero? If so, what stood out to you? At the bottom of the hour, we're going to talk to Judith Dupre, author of the book One World Trade Center, biography of the building, historian architectural scholar. She's going to talk some about the power of architecture and imagination in healing and in faith and all the rest. So we'll talk to her at the bottom of the hour. But if you've been to Ground Zero, I'd love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4. You can call or text or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Real briefly again on this first reading of today's Mass, the memorial of Saints Cornelius Pope and Cyprian Bishop, St. Paul saying that if Christ has not been raised, basically your faith is in vain, and that if only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we're the most pitiable people of all. Now, why would St. Paul say that? I guess you could say if you can say, you know what, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, if they found his bones tomorrow, then I would still be a Christian. The only conclusion that I can really come to is then your faith does not cost you very much. Doesn't. Now, you know, this is one of these ideas, by the way, that often becomes a sort of a dart used by non-believers, and they'll say things like this, you know, atheists who insist over and over again that they're just as moral as any religious person who ever lives. And in fact, from their point of view, they're even more moral because they're moral for its own sake, not for the hope of some heavenly reward. And this is where they really fundamentally misunderstand what motivates the Christian. Now, I'm not saying that I can speak monolithically for all Christians, because, I mean, obviously every human person has their own interior citadel of the heart. But I will say this, whereas St. Paul says, if only for this life have we hoped in Christ, we're the most pitiable people of all. Keep in mind, this is a man who has sacrificed much for the faith, a tremendous amount, and of course would ultimately sacrifice his own head. But also understand that for me, for example, you take away the resurrection of Christ, then Christianity is a faith rooted in the supernatural but expressed in history, and it collapses like a house of cards. And when it collapses like a house of cards, I find myself in a place where life has no meaning whatsoever. What animates me, what helps me get out of bed in the morning, what drives me to continue to do what I do, however haltingly and feebly I do it, is the conviction deep within myself that this life matters, that the universe means something, that there is an integration of truth that holds all things together, and that truth is a person. You remove the resurrection, you remove the core of the gospel, it all collapses, and we're left with the stark reality of Christianity simply as another imagined list of moral rules. And I will be honest with you, a Christianity devoid of the supernatural is not worth the paper it's printed on. You could find probably a more comprehensive ethical system in being a Confucianist. You could find probably a more effective contemplative spirituality in Buddhism. You could probably find a greater sense of passionate obedience in Islam. It is the truth of the resurrection. And as a result, the entire reality of the mystery of the supernatural expressed throughout history and God's mighty acts, that's what makes Christianity what it is. Denuded of the supernatural, it is an impoverished thing, no doubt. So be thankful today and ask yourself again, do you believe what St. Paul believed that drove him to sacrifice his own head? Christ is risen indeed. 573-4BREAD-4. I was calling out, you can call or text if you've got a comment or a question. I was calling out The Atlantic about this piece Olga Kazan wrote about women who are misinformed about birth control and about the IUD and other there's an acronym here, LARC, and now I've lost it. Reversible, long-acting reversible contraceptives or something like that. And yet, when she talks about natural methods of fertility awareness-based methods of family planning, she calls them the rhythm method. In other words, the very misunderstanding, the very myth she bemoans in modern women, she herself reveals in her attitudes towards fertility awareness-based methods, which she calls the rhythm method. The rhythm method was a thing, by the way. It was a means of periodic abstinence as the ability to stewards one fertility that was rooted in the belief that a woman's fertility cycle remained the same from month to month. So it was about counting days on a calendar. But The truth is, a woman's fertility cycle can change from month to month. And so, thankfully, over the past 50 years or so, have been developed more symptom-oriented fertility awareness-based methods. Sometimes they're called natural family planning, but it involves basically observing the readily observable signs of fertility or infertility present in each woman's fertility cycle, even as it could change from month to month. And therefore, stewarding one's fertility, which is, by the way, not against Catholic Church teaching, but at the heart of it. Like, here's the misunderstanding. The Catholics believe simply in what's called providentialism. And it's presented sometimes as a false dichotomy in the world that there are two options. There's the Catholic way, which is have as many babies as God will send. And then there is the modern reasonable way of taking contraceptions or using the condom or the pill or the IUD or whatever to manage your fertility size reasonably. And for most people, they look at those two choices and they say, well, yeah, I can't afford 15 kids, so let's go with contraception. When the truth is, they've been victim of a false dichotomy. In fact, the Catholic vision emphasizes the need for responsible family planning and family stewardship. Certainly, the Church encourages, and I think our faith encourages, stretching ourselves in terms of our generosity of heart and the fact that we can oftentimes make room for more children than we think we can through little sacrifices and all the rest. But still, we are not called to uncouple reason from our sexuality or reason from our fertility, that we can, recognizing the language of the sexual act, which is about total and complete self-giving, we can quite reasonably, when we have a serious reason to delay a pregnancy or to space a pregnancy, we can recognize the maybe 6 to 10 day window of fertility in each feminine fertility cycle, and we can abstain periodically until we are in such a place that we are ready to welcome a child. These fertility awareness-based methods, with some discipline, are actually highly effective and have been proven and cross-checked through studies that have nothing to do with the faith and are non-sectarian. And still, the fertility awareness, the Atlantic, and Ms. Kazan refers to this as the rhythm method. So, misperceptions, I would say, with all due respect, go both ways. But to be fair to the Atlantic, a few years ago, they did have, I think it was Katie Gilbert wrote a piece called The New Old School Birth Control that talked about fertility awareness-based methods and how they actually do work. I still hand it out to engaged couples. The other thing I would mention is that Ms. Kazan obviously does not have a problem with the lack of information about the abortifacient qualities of IUDs and implants. In other words, that they do more than simply prevent pregnancy, but some of these hormonal implants have the effect of thinning out the endometrium, the lining of the uterus. This is why women who are on these sorts of high-dose contraceptives have very light periods, because the endometrium, the lining of the uterus, has been so thin. So if there is a breakthrough ovulation and a conception, that newly conceived human person will travel down the fallopian tube and into a uterus that is not hospitable for its growth. And so those things can be abortifacient. Maybe we need to inform on that as well. Just saying. Anyway, we'll be back in just a minute with Judith Dupre, fantastic author, historian, architectural scholar, talking about the power of building, the World Trade Center building, the healing there, and the imagination of faith. We'll be back in a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Bye.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show on this Friday, the 16th of September. Blessed to have with us via phone Mrs. Judith Dupre. She is passionate about the built world, a New York Times bestselling author. She writes primarily about architecture's spiritual and aesthetic dimensions. Her illustrated nonfiction has been published even in 11 languages. She has worked internationally and domestically with disadvantaged and minority populations. A graduate of Brown University, she studied at the Open Atelier of Design and Architecture in Manhattan. Has a Master of Divinity from Yale, where she's a fellow and named scholar. And she's also a 2015 National Endowment for the Humanities Public Scholar. Her books include Churches, an architectural tour of 59 of the world's most enduring Christian churches, including, of course, St. Peter's Basilica. Also Full of Grace, Encountering Mary in Faith, Art, and Life, the Virgin Mary's Impact on History, Theology, and Contemporary Issues. And, of course, her most recent book, One World Trade Center, Biography of the Building, was published in April. She lives outside New York City with her two sons. Good morning, Ms. Dupre.
Good morning, Mike.
I can imagine it's been a busy time for you writing this book and, of course, the 15th anniversary of the World Trade Center attacks.
It has been. The eyes of the world have been on the World Trade Center. And it's already been 15 years. It's hard to believe.
It is hard to believe. It says, of course, in your little bio here that you're passionate about the built world. Can you think back in your life to a time when your interest in architecture was ignited?
I can tell you almost exactly. When I was a little girl, I worked in the sacristy of my church in Providence, Rhode Island. And I loved that church. It was a beautiful church, and I didn't get to do any of the important jobs. I could sweep, I could pick up, you know, things, but I was close to all these magnificent statues and all of the accoutrements used to perform the sacraments. It was quite magical for me, and I never forgot it.
Yeah, it's, you know, and of course, deep at the heart, I guess, of the Catholic ethos is the idea that matter matters and architecture matters. It's a shame, really, that we kind of went through a season, it seems like, several decades ago where we lost sight of that in our church architecture.
Well, I think after Vatican II, there was a sense that, you know, there was a regrouping. You know, maybe we threw the baby out with the bathwater because architects and designers and clergy realized that many people were helped by statuary or stained glass. Many of the things that were stripped away during the after the Second Vatican Council, those were devotional aids. It helped them reach new levels of reflection.
And I guess, in many ways, as with so many things Catholic, that word Catholic means universal. It speaks about sort of universal realities or truths about the human person. And you know, we can see that even translated over to the building of One World Trade Center, which I want to get to in just a minute. But let me ask you first, do you remember where you were on 9/11/2001?
Oh, yes, I was. We had just moved from New York City outside of the city. I live about 30 minutes outside of the city now. And my husband, however, was down. He worked a block away from the World Trade Center. And for people who were outside of the city, you might not remember that all the cell phone service was lost. So I had no way to reach him. And so I did the only thing I could think to do. I went and picked up my two young children at their elementary school. And we came home, and we waited. And then he finally came home around 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And he was one of the lucky ones.
Mm-hmm. Must have been a terrifying wait in many ways.
It was terrifying. It was so shocking that it was hard to believe what had happened. And, you know, like everyone else, we were glued to the television set until my youngest guy, who's five, said, Mommy, when are they going to stop blowing up all the buildings? And I realized, oh my goodness, he's watching TV with us, and he thinks all these buildings are coming down. Remember how they played the footage over and over?
Oh, yes.
So we shut the TV off. Yeah. It was a terrible time.
Well, I guess, you know, even the very thing we've been discussing, the power of architecture, even in a sort of backhanded way, recognized by those who, and we can't ever fully know, I guess, the motives of those behind the attacks. But for them, I guess, somehow the World Trade Center, the towers, were symbolic about something about American culture. And so, you know, even in a backhanded, you know, dark sort of a way, they affirm the truth that you've known and that you've written about all these years.
Architecture has indelible power. They took down those towers because they absolutely understood the symbolic power of architecture. Those buildings stood, they represented who we were, as they represented the nation. So architecture is extremely important in forming the identity of a group of people or a country or other groups. You know, it's really, we have such strong ties, for instance, to the church that we attended. It might not have been a grand church. It might have been. But we remember that church. And that church becomes beautiful in sacred imagination because of all the milestone events that take place there. So it's an interesting thing that happens with church architecture.
We're talking with Judith Dupre, who is a New York Times bestselling author and the author of One World Trade Center, Biography of the Building. It really wasn't long, I guess, after the attacks and the felling of these two great structures, and of course all the thousands of souls who perished in these attacks. It wasn't long, and maybe it was sort of the natural reaction to being attacked. It was some of the, I guess you could say, the resilient American spirit. I know Rudy Giuliani vowed that we would rebuild, and that was kind of the mentality, not simply replace buildings, but as a statement of sorts of its own. Did you sort of observe and watch how this whole process went along in terms of how could we adequately both memorialize the fallen as well as speak to the future?
Oh, I most certainly did. And in a very eerie thing that happened to me the day before, on September 10th, I had pitched my then publisher a book on American memorials. And he said, well, you know, Americans really aren't much for memorializing. But he said, if that's the book you want to do, then go for it. So it was a very strange thing, because not only was I personally involved, because several of our friends had died, and we had suffered, there's all millions of losses suffered down at that site, Mike, all kinds of intangible losses. Lives changed. Of course, almost 3,000 people lost their lives, but there were millions of other intangible losses that people suffer. So I was very much aware of the rebuilding and actively tracking it.
Well, that's amazing that your publisher would have said that to you, you know, that Americans aren't it. I mean, we've got memorials all over the place. It's something tangible that we can do that gives us some sense of healing. That's, hindsight's always 20/20, but that's pretty amazing to me.
Well, American memorials are a bit different. With the exception of the National Mall, we actually tend to build memorials and then forget about them.
Hmm.
I compare them in my book, it's called Monuments, I compare them to filing a paper away, thinking, okay, I filed it, it's safe, I'll remember now where it is. Other cultures have very different ways of reverencing the dead. So, yes, we have a lot of memorials, but, you know, we kind of plant the memorials, and then we tend to, in most instances, they become part of the fabric of the landscape. Mm.
According
that
to
that might sound like blasphemy, but
no,
that is true. I'm not talking. I'm talking about, you know, civic, large civic memorials. I'm not talking about you know, the tombstone of one's loved one. I'm talking about large civic memorials.
We tend to move on, I guess you could say.
Well, there's a lot of pressure in our culture to move on.
Hmm.
And that's very much part of the conversation. You know, how long should one grieve?
Hmm.
Grief takes a lifetime for some people, and that needs to be honored.
Absolutely. Ms. Dupree, time is flying so fast. Would you mind sticking on for a few minutes past the commercial break for another couple of minutes?
Sure, I love it. Thank you.
Oh, fantastic. Okay, because we're just about out of time for this segment. If you've maybe got a question, too, or a comment for Ms. Dupree, we'd love to hear from you. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, with a question or a comment. We'll be back in just a minute with New York Times bestselling author Judith Dupree, author of One World Trade Center, Biography of the Building. Back on the other side of the break, this is The Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
For the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Friday, September 16th. Back with New York Times bestselling author Judith Dupree, passionate about the built world, talking specifically about her love for architecture and her work on the book One World Trade Center, Biography of the Building, along with her other books, Skyscrapers, Churches, Full of Grace, Encountering Mary and Faith. As she says, passionate about the built world. Thanks for holding on, Ms. Dupree.
My pleasure to be here, Mike.
From what I understand in your process of researching and writing the book, you were privileged as the only one given unfettered access to the Trade Center site team and archives. Is that right?
Yes, that's true. That's true. Everyone that worked down there was working under a very strict non-disclosure agreement. So to be given access, and including myself, to be given access to the people, the experts that built the site, was the privilege of a lifetime.
So talk just for a minute about the building itself and what you learned in terms of its design, because, you know, architecture has a particular language. What was the language, so to speak, of the, I guess you could say, both the building of One World Trade Center as well as the 2 1-acre pools that that are also a haunting reminder of loss?
The two memorial pools, the 9/11 memorial, two pools that stand where the Twin Towers once stood. And those pools are each 200 foot square, and that dimension is also the dimension of the base of One World Trade Center. And then the trade set, One World Trade, rises to a height of 1776 feet, which is a reference to the year they signed the Declaration of Independence. But the roof line rises to a height, the same height as the Twin Towers. So this building restores the gaping hole in the New York City skyline. And it also is a skyline commemoration of where the 9/11 memorial is at its feet. It's an unusual building, and it's unusual. It's actually unique in all the world. The World Trade Center is the only place that is a commemorative sanctuary and a commercial office complex. And so commemoration and Commerce are living side by side down at that site.
Well, that's interesting, yeah. I mean, and very much a part of sort of the American spirit, and maybe also a little bit, I guess, on its darker side of what you said about the pressure to sort of move on, you know? There's a lot of pressure for that in our world.
Tremendous amount of pressure. And when the World Trade Center was being built, people were asking, you know, when will it be finished? Why is it taking so long? In fact, the World Trade Center went up in 15 years. That's actually great. That's a very short amount of time for a project on this scale. It's huge. And not only did all the debris from 9/11 have to be cleared away, but they had to reinforce the entire site, which is landfill. That land once hundreds of years ago was underwater. It was a very complex engineering solution, and then it was rebuilt, and it's the equivalent on 16 acres. There is the equivalent commercial space of 10 good-sized cities.
Now, you mentioned...
Let that seep in.
Yeah,
absolutely. It's huge.
That is staggering. And I think you have mentioned, I think maybe I saw in one interview, that there were people who worked on the One World Trade Center building who, in fact, had very personal reasons for working there, that they had had loved ones themselves who had perished in the towers or who had had a part in the original World Trade Center buildings.
Yes, absolutely. You know, for me, it became a holy ritual because the very first story I heard in every instance was a story about 9/11. You know, where they were, how they escaped, why they were working to rebuild the World Trade Center. And they really took on that project to show their reverence for those who had died. Absolute devotion. If you want to see works, if you want to see works of faith, that place, that site, those workers, they gave it their all. And in that way, it reminded me, you know, at least of what I imagine must have been the spirit that raised the medieval cathedrals, where they were raising these buildings as an expression of their love for God.
We talked a little bit on the phone yesterday, and you know, I told you a little bit of my own journey into the Catholic Church from not being Catholic. Yours kind of a more of a roundabout story. You know, were raised Catholic and then found yourself sort of drifting out and then back into the church. How has your Catholic faith shaped, I guess I would say? We talked a little bit about your experience as a young girl in the sacristy, but how, maybe in coming back and rediscovering how you were shaped in the Catholic faith and in your work in terms of churches and so forth, these various landmarks, how it has the understanding of the Catholic imagination, let's say, affected your understanding and appreciation of architecture?
The Catholic imagination is very much a visual imagination. And it's not just imagination. The Catholic Church's legacy of fine art and architecture is the greatest legacy of our civilization. Responsible for more buildings, more art, and by that I mean stained glass, statuary, woven fabrics, than any other denomination, but any country, any nation, anywhere. And so we have a very rich visual legacy as Catholics, and it really is a way to enter into a transcendent state by studying these works of art and appreciating being inside the buildings. And I love the democracy of the Catholic Church. I love that anyone can go into a church and be surrounded by a structure and by accoutrements that are as fine and as beautiful as anything you'd encounter in a museum. And today, of course, we can go into museums and see art. But think about it. 1,000 years ago, people were entering cathedrals such as Chartres. You know, they were coming from huts with no windows. Can you imagine what it must have been to go into a cathedral and to see stained glass? Oh, my goodness. It was, they were transported to paradise.
Yeah, so the old canard that you sometimes hear from people, you know, who want to attack the church, you know, sell the Vatican, feed the poor. In a way, these buildings, they do feed the poor. Yeah, they speak to a human hunger that even transcends food.
Beautifully said, and I absolutely agree. I absolutely agree. We have an innate need for beauty, and it lifts us up.
Mm-hmm.
And in lifting us up, we are able to see the divine spark that exists in every human being.
She is Judith Dupre, New York Times bestselling author. You want to check out all of her books, you can go. There's a link on the show's blog, and I'll put it on the Facebook page, too, to her website if you want to learn more about some of her books, including books about skyscrapers, churches, and, of course, the Blessed Mother, Full of Grace, Encountering Mary in the Faith, and her recent book, One World Trade Center. Thank you, Ms. Dupre, for your time, and blessings to your continued work.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, let's move on and spin the dial catechism wheel as we do during this segment every day on the show. We go to random.org, our random number generator, and spin up a number between 1 and 2865. That's a total number of paragraphs in the catechism. This repository of the faith, as we said, St. Paul talked about his role as an apostle to hand on what was given to him. It's that faithfulness that makes it possible for us to have the catechism today. So let's see what Providence has in store for us. 1434 is the paragraph. Here we go. Penance in the Christian life. The interior penance of the Christian can be expressed in many and various ways. Scripture and the Fathers insist above all on three forms, fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, which express conversion in relation to ourselves, to God, and others. Alongside the radical purification brought about by baptism or martyrdom, they cite as means of obtaining forgiveness of sins, efforts at reconciliation with one's neighbor, tears of repentance, concern for the salvation of one's neighbor, the intercession of the saints, and the practice of charity, which covers a multitude of sins. So, in other words, these acts of penance signify and embody, let's say, a turning of the heart toward God. Penance, a recognition that sin has an impact that goes beyond simply the guilt in our ledger, but actually attaches us in some way and is a sin against justice. Penance, a form of expressing in our bodies, let's say, our sorrow for sin and this ongoing work of sanctification God wants to do in our lives. Friday is typically a day of penance, by the way. So think about something you can do today as an expression of your own sorrow for sin. Thanks for everything. Thanks for Alex minding the board. We'll be back by God's grace on Monday. This is the Mike Allen Show. Have a great weekend.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.